I want to look at three chapters mainly in God's Word with you tonight. We're not going to deal with them exhaustively, of course, but we want to turn to 1 Samuel 24, first of all. 1 Samuel 24, and we're going to look at chapters 24, 25, and 26, because there's a reoccurring theme in these chapters that is going to tell us something about God's dealings with David. And in all three of these chapters, I'll just spill the beans right off the bat, that in all three of these chapters, David is put in a situation where he can take matters into his own hands and avenge himself against his persecutor, who is Saul. And yet the Lord puts him in that position to test him, and David passes the test in each case with flying colors. So I'm tempted to title chapter 24, A Funny Thing Happened at the Rest Area, but that doesn't sound quite as reverent as the portion deserves. But nonetheless, that's literally what happened here. Our story begins in a cave. So let's look in 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." Now, we thought about last time in chapter 23 how there was this continual persecution of David. David was being chased all around the wilderness, and he would be on one side of the mountain, Saul would be on the other with his forces. But time and again, God directed David's steps. God circumstantially, we might say providentially, led David along to where he could be more safe and where he could be kept from the clutches of his enemy. But now, once again, in verse 1 of chapter 24, we read that Saul's intelligence service finds out where David is, and Saul comes at him again. And it's the sort of thing, when you read this part of the book of 1 Samuel, you think this is like waves from the sea. That if you go to the beach this time of year and it's a rough day at the ocean, the wave hits you and knocks you down. And just as you're trying to scramble to your feet, another wave hits you and turns you around. And then you just start to get up on all fours and whoom, a third wave hits you. And that's sort of how you feel as you're reading this part. You're sort of like saying, man, trials are coming thick and fast. There's all sorts of troubles here. And yet we're going to see that God delivers him from them all. And sometimes we can feel that way, I'm sure. I know that we can have problem upon problem. Sometimes physical problems come first, and then financial problems come afterwards. Or sometimes it's a family problem, and then a work problem, or a problem at school. Whatever it is, it can feel like there's just wave after wave of affliction that is coming upon us. And how much worse when we're talking about active human opposition, when this is a human enemy, when this is our fellow man, so to speak, who's not loving his neighbor as himself, who's not doing good to others, but who's persecuting a righteous man. And David is being sought and chased, not for any fault of his own, but because God has rejected Saul from the throne. And so Saul hates David because God has selected David, as God told him, "I'm going to choose a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And the tribe of Judah, from whence David came, was, of course, a neighboring tribe to the tribe of Benjamin, from where Saul came. So David was clearly the heir apparent. He was the fulfillment of that prophecy, and the anointing oil of God was upon him. Now, what is very clear in 1 Samuel is this concept of the Lord's anointed is extremely important. I think that phrase occurs about 11 times in the book. And it's one that, as we see in this passage, David certainly took that to heart. That David does not want to lay his hand against the Lord's anointed. And we see it again two chapters later in chapter 26, when David sneaks into the camp of Saul and his men, and they have a deep sleep from the Lord. And David and one of his chosen heroes with him, one of his mighty men, Abishai, they go in and they take away Saul's canteen and they take away his spear. Now, a canteen is a vital piece of equipment to a soldier in the desert. And especially at night, a lot of people get thirsty during the night. My father used to keep a glass of water by his bed every single night that I knew him. If he was at all able to get one, there was the water. So you can imagine how close this canteen must have been to the person of King Saul. And the spear, how much more? That's the symbol of the martial prowess, of his fighting ability. It's his weapon. And so he is basically disarmed. He is defenseless. And the thing that would keep him alive, that water in the canteen, these things are symbolically, at least, taken away. And then David's going to cry out to him in chapter 26 and address him and tell him about how he was in a position to kill him or do him harm if he wanted to, but he would not do so. Why? Well, David explains, because you're the Lord's anointed. And it's the same thing here in the cave. Saul comes in, and you can imagine he's chasing David with 3,000 chosen men. Now, David probably has about 600 men or so by this time. So one person I read said that's about a 5-to-1 ratio. Since I'm terrible at math, I'll take his word for it. But Scott is smiling, so it must be pretty close. Anyway, the odds aren't good for David. And these are described as 3,000 chosen men in verse 2. So they're what we'd call special forces. You know, these are the elite. These are the Marine Recon or the Army Green Beret or maybe Delta Force or the Navy SEALs. These are the top people coming in who are coming after David. And it's interesting that they should be called chosen men of Israel. Not only selected, I'm sure, for their toughness and their ability in the martial arts and in fighting, but when you think that Israel is God's chosen nation, and David is now God's chosen ruler, God has chosen David to be the ruler over the nation, and here's Saul coming with these chosen men to hunt God's chosen. Well, it's always the case, isn't it? The world has its choice. The world chooses certain people that they put up, that they elevate, that they say, this person's a great person, this person's a hero. And many times when you read the biographies of people that are considered great by the world, you find out they were terrible husbands, or they were awful wives, or they were terrible parents, or they abused a lot of people in the companies they built, or in the way they conducted warfare, or whatever sphere their life is in. You find out that morally, you wouldn't want to follow their example. You wouldn't want to imitate this person. But David, how much different? That he's a righteous man, and he's the chosen of the Lord. And here, Saul is hunting the Lord's anointed. Now, that's ironic, isn't it? Because David will not lift up his hand to kill the Lord's anointed. But David is the Lord's anointed, the new anointed one, we might say. And Saul has absolutely no compunction about hunting David, because there's no fear of God before Saul's eyes at this point in time. Saul is looking out for himself. And so Saul doesn't care what God thinks. Saul doesn't care about David. Saul doesn't care about the nation even. It's all about feathering his own nest and maintaining his own throne. So he comes hunting David. But you know, even on campaign, one feels the call of nature. And so he had to go in there. It says verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds by the road. Now, I can't help but wonder if David knew this spot well, being a shepherd by background and being very familiar with that Judean wilderness. Maybe these were sheepfolds that David's too far out from Bethlehem, I don't know. But in any case, it's kind of ironic that there are sheepfolds there, reminding us that David is the shepherd whom God has selected to be the shepherd of Israel. And what was it that kept David going in the wilderness? How could he endure these attacks? He would say in Psalm 23, you know it well, the Lord is my shepherd. See, that's where he looked for help. In fact, there's a psalm, Psalm 57, that refers to the time when David was in the cave. Now, we know in chapter 22, he went down to the cave of Adullam, and here he's in another cave. So which incident it's particularly thinking of, I'm not sure, but it's this general time period. In Psalm 57, verse 1, David says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. That's a wonderful image that the Bible uses repeatedly, the shadow of the wings. It's that picture of the hen who would gather her chicks and protect them. And that's what the Lord Jesus said about his heart toward Jerusalem. When he stood outside of Jerusalem on his way there for the last time prior to the cross of Calvary, he stood there and wept. And he said, as Matthew 23 and Luke 19 both recorded, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. He wanted to protect Jerusalem. He wanted to give them that security. But sadly, Jerusalem at that time turned away from him. They said, away with him, let him be crucified. They actually cast him outside of the city to the unclean place, as if he were something unclean. And so because of that, that protection that he could have offered them, they wouldn't avail themselves of. They wouldn't take that protection. You know, it's sad to hear, sometimes you hear news about domestic disputes, and the police go to someone's home, and perhaps it's a wife who's been threatened by the husband or by the boyfriend or whatever it is, and they've been threatened, and this person is very violent and angry, and the police sort of diffuse the situation, and they tell the woman, you know, go file a complaint against this person. Come with us even to go somewhere secure. Go somewhere else where you have safety. And sadly, there have been many cases where that offer of protection isn't heeded, and where you find out maybe days later, maybe weeks later, this person ends up dead. Someone in our area, this happened to just within the last month, in our general area in the county. But in any case, no one we knew, but I saw it on the news. In any case, you kind of feel that way about Jerusalem. And the Lord is saying, I could protect you, but you won't turn to me. Well, David is saying in Psalm 58, I do turn to you. I do make your wings my refuge. Be merciful to me, O God. I'm looking to you. That's what sustains him in all of this. Now, as Saul comes in there, we can imagine that David's men thought this was a golden opportunity. This is a great time to get rid of him. They said to him in verse 4, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it sees good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But then it tells us afterwards that David's heart troubled him or smote him because he had cut Saul's robe. Now there's amazing contrast here. The men of David are thinking, well, this guy is an obvious threat. This is what we call a clear and present danger. And if ever there was a situation of self-defense, surely this would be it. After all, it wouldn't be murder to kill the man who's trying to murder you. And so, why don't you do this? Obviously, the Lord has given you the opportunity on a golden platter. You have the opportunity, you have the means, you have the martial skill. Creep up behind him and stab him between the ribs or cut his throat or do whatever you're going to do, but get rid of him. And David creeps up, and the fact that he could have done away with Saul is so readily apparent. How do we know it's true? How do we know it's not an idle possibility? We know because David, again, gets so close to Saul that he can cut off the corner of his garment. Now, maybe that outer garment had been taken off for Saul to use the bathroom as he was in there to do that. I don't know. But you got to believe that still that garment was very close to Saul's person. And if you can creep up and you can take a piece of my clothing off of me, obviously you're close enough to kill me. A couple of years ago, or actually now probably 7 or 8 years ago, we were camping up in Potter County, and we were sitting around the campfire at night with our backs to a forest, and we were there making churros over the fire, and our children were reasonably young, so there had to be all adult eyes on the children and making sure everything was okay and that we were roasting churros and not children. And so there we were making these churros over the fire. And to do this, my wife had melted a bit of butter in a dish, in a metal dish. Excuse me, I need a drink a moment. I'll keep you on the edge of your seat, hopefully, in suspense. But we had this metal bowl full of butter, and it was immediately behind me on a picnic table. When I say immediately behind me, I could turn around in my camping chair and pick up the bowl if I wanted. So this thing is about 10 inches behind me, maybe slightly more, but not much more than a foot. In any case, as we're sitting there, suddenly we hear this strange sound. We hear the sound of something metallic dropping on the ground behind us. Not immediately behind us, but about 10 feet behind us. And we turned around, and my daughter Nadia shouted out, "Bear!" And sure enough, there was a black bear. And this bear had crept up behind me in the dark and had taken away that bowl of butter. Well, I'm happy to say that we got away from the bear, and we packed up that night, and we made it home at 4:30 in the morning. We were going to come home the next day anyway. We just shortened the trip by about 10 hours or so. But in any case, it sort of, in the aftermath of it, I thought if that bear could get that close to the butter, obviously he could get close enough to grab a hold of me and do anything he wanted. So it was a feeling of incredible vulnerability that I was in danger and I had no clue. I didn't know about it. And this is how Saul was. He was completely oblivious that a would-be assassin is behind him, except David is not an assassin. He's not a man who's going to kill the Lord's anointed. In fact, even cutting Saul's robe bothers David. Now, why is that? Well, number one, because it could just be considered an act of violence to bring a sword near the king. You know, to use a gun in a crime, whether you actually shoot the gun or not, whether the gun's even loaded, under the definition of our law, it's called assault. So just to bring a gun into a crime situation, you've already committed the crime of assault, whether you intend to use it or not, whether you fire it or not, doesn't matter. Same principle of the sword here. And yet it's even more than that, because we remember back in 1 Samuel 15 that when God tore away the kingdom from Saul and gave him this message from Samuel, as Samuel went away from Saul, it seems, Saul grabbed his garment and the garment tore. And Samuel said to him, "This is the same way in which the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you and given it to a neighbor who is better than you." Of course, that same kind of symbolism would be repeated later in the days of Jeroboam with another prophet. And Jeroboam being, of course, the grandson of King David. He's Solomon's son. And the kingdom was split as Rehoboam is David's grandson, I should say. And as Jeroboam, the usurper, takes away the northern tribes, Rehoboam, the grandson of David, gets the two southern tribes. So sorry for the confusion there on the similar names. But in any case, you can think about the symbolism here, that he creeps up and cuts the robe of the king. And is he laying claim to that dynastic royal garment? You see, clothes say a lot. As Shakespeare said, had Polonius say in Hamlet, clothes often make the man. But when we look at clothes regarding kings, it's very important. And how much more the Lord Jesus Christ than when they took his clothes off of him and they put on him a royal robe. but not in seriousness, not genuinely doing obeisance. They did this to mock the Lord Jesus. One of our hymn writers says, "Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name." See, David at this point in time could have said, "Well, after all, not only the robe, but the kingdom can be mine right now. All I have to do is kill Saul, and I can do this." Now, number one, there were still 3,000 soldiers outside. So who's to say they would have made it out of the cave? But even assuming that this was an opportunity that David could do it and get away with his life, David cared not just about getting the kingdom. David cared how he would receive the kingdom. And it's very much like our Lord Jesus, because you remember that he was offered a kingdom as well. He was offered a kingdom where he could have the kingdoms of this world, and he could have it without suffering. He could have the crown without the cross. All he had to do was bow down once. That's the tense of the Greek in one of the passages that talks about this. Bow down once to Satan and worship him. And if he just bowed down once, he could have the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. Well, make no mistake, Revelation 11 tells us that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, okay? So his kingdom is going to come. When we pray the Lord's words that he taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that is a sure thing. It is a prophecy and a statement of fact. It's going to occur. So that kingdom will come. But the Lord Jesus recognized that there was an order. He said after the cross, he said after the resurrection in Luke 24, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered his glory?" And Peter understood it after the resurrection as well. In 1 Peter 1, he talks about the prophets who prophesied what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them signified when he prophesied concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So that is God's order. Suffering first and then the glory. Now, that's going to be what's going to happen with David. First, he must be rejected. First, he must be persecuted. First, he must suffer, and then he will enter into glory. And you say, well, why does God allow that? Why not just give David the throne outright? Why not kill Saul right away? But you see, the Lord always gives human beings opportunities to repent, always gives them an opportunity to turn and change. And so he didn't just eliminate Saul right away. He let Saul pour more and more guilt on himself, commit more and more iniquity until the cup of that iniquity was full. And we see the same sort of thing happening with the Amorite nations that God told Abraham, "Well, I'm giving you the land, but not right now, Abraham. It'll be more than 4 centuries from now that your descendants are going to come back and they're going to take this land." Why not right away? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They still were given opportunity. They were still given chance to repent. And you say, well, did any of them repent? Well, there was a God-fearing king and priest that you may have heard of called Melchizedek. And there was a lady who did repent even as late as the conquest. When Joshua and his men came into Jericho, or at least sent the spies in, there was a lady who said, "Please spare my life and my family." And that lady was saved and brought into Israel. How far was she brought in? Well, she's put in the very genealogy of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And God allows evil to continue and allows people to sin. And along the way, even in David's stories, we get these wonderful little vignettes where we see people whose lives are changed by their interaction with David. People who get to show loyalty to David, and God is going to honor them for that. Now, at this juncture, David, of course, feels badly about touching the Lord's anointed, but he doesn't harm Saul. I can't help but think about the callousness of a later generation of human beings who would take the ultimate anointed one, the Christ or the Messiah. That term, Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach, or Christos in Greek, Christ, as we say, those both mean the anointed one. And the one who is the anointed one, capital A, so to speak, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet men would not fear to put their hands on the Lord Jesus. They would not fear to spit in his face and to buffet him and ultimately to nail him to a cross to die what they thought would be a very slow, long, horrendous death. But the Lord Jesus didn't die the death they intended. He died a death of substitution, a death of sacrifice, a death of paying for sin, even on their behalf. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans says. And even while they were sitting there callously watching him, the Lord was going to pay for their sins in the three dark hours. They couldn't see what was happening, but the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What a wonderful Savior. But oh, the callousness of men who would take the Lord of glory and by wicked hands they would crucify and slay him. Well, David arose and came out to Saul and told Saul what he had done here. He says, verse 9, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm?'" Now, David here is giving Saul the benefit of the doubt. "Surely David is coming after me." Saul is coming after me because he's misinformed. He thinks I'm a threat. He thinks I'm some sort of one who could harm him. But I'm not going to harm him. He says, "Don't listen to people that say that. Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And when we think about the Lord's anointed, being anointed, having oil poured on you, whether you were a priest, as in Exodus 29, or whether you were a prophet, or whether you were a king, that you were being marked out as chosen by God for that office. And when we think of the fact that Romans 13 will say, the Lord ordains the powers that be, we should be very careful about how we deal with rulers and authorities. That we should be very keen, as 1 Timothy 2 enjoins us to pray for them. Because they are, in a sense, not in the sense messianically the Lord's anointed, but in a sense they are chosen by the Lord and appointed to their station for our good. That the rule of law is something meant for our protection. Now, does that mean all rulers are righteous and good? Well, the Bible is full of examples of bad rulers. But it's also full of examples of believers that submitted under bad rule and that lived godly lives, and that as far as they could go, they would honor the king, as 1 Peter 2 says to do. And this is what we see David doing here as well. Now, Romans tells us in chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, not to avenge ourselves, but to give place to wrath, to let the Lord be the avenger. And you remember that the Lord Jesus did not say that sin didn't matter. He did not say that the cruelty that men heaped upon him was inconsequential or that it didn't deserve judgment. Rather, the Lord in mercy said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, if anybody repented and asked the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, that forgiveness was granted. Even after the crucifixion, we read, I believe in Acts 6, that many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So even people that were part of that regime that delivered up Jesus for crucifixion, that many of those people came to see he was Lord and Christ and bowed the knee to him. And yet the Lord Jesus didn't just passively accept evil and say, "Well, there's nothing we can do about it." In a sense, David accepts what Saul's doing, but he also recognizes that the Lord is going to deal with Saul. And so he says here, "The Lord delivered you into my hand. Someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed. Moreover, see the corner of your robe in my hand.'" And he tells him that he could have done that against him. He says, "I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." Now that's the same attitude of the Lord Jesus. Of him it is said in 1 Peter 2, that when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But what did he do positively? Negatively, he didn't give back. He didn't retaliate. He didn't speak back to them speaking against him. What did he do positively? It says, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So he said, you know, I can wait for my father to deal with these people one way or another. Maybe these people will come to see the folly of their doings, the error of their ways, the sin they've committed. Perhaps they'll repent and cast themselves on God for his mercy. And then my father will save them and change them and give them a new heart. Or maybe if they remain unrepentant, if they are positively impenitent and they refuse to humble themselves before God and refuse to acknowledge their sin and to confess that they've been wrong and that they're the sinners for whom Christ died, well, then surely the wrath of God will overtake them and they won't get away with it. The people that are at the great white throne in Revelation 20 are judged out of the books. Now, for you and me as believers, this gives us great confidence. We don't have to fight for ourselves. We don't have to defeat our enemies. We don't have to kill them. We have to love our enemies. The Lord Jesus commanded us to do that. But it doesn't mean that the injustices and the wrongs we may suffer are going to go unrequited. And for the many persecuted believers around the world, they can know that the judge of all the earth is going to deal with their case. Justice is going to be done one way or another. If their captors and persecutors repent, God will save them and change them. And the sins they've committed were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But if people refuse that payment and say, no, I won't repent, I won't turn to the Lord Jesus, then that punishment will overtake them. Well, at that moment, Saul is contrite, seemingly. Saul is broken by the humility of David, and I'm sure a little bit shaken by his unexpected vulnerability, that here he is thinking he has the upper hand with the 3,000 chosen men, and yet it's David who was able to put forth his hand and get so close he could have easily killed him. But when we come to chapter 25, it's a different situation altogether. Now David is not in the hand of someone who's persecuting him overtly or someone who's trying to kill him. He's in the hand of someone who is indifferent to him, a man called Nabal, whose name means a fool. And even his wife later on will tell David, you know, he's just like his name. Because Nabal sees David and he will not help David. Now, David's men had provided security for Nabal's herdsmen when they were out in the wilderness. Those were dangerous days. This is the right after the time of the judges, when people were afraid to travel the roads and so forth. And David and his men provided free security for these guys. And they really did a service for them and made sure that his property remained intact. But when David sent some men to Nabal to get some payment, to share in this wonderful largesse that God had given him, because it was the time of shearing when they're making a lot of money and they're throwing a big feast. So they send and ask him to give to David. Now look at chapter 25, verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who I don't know where they're from? Now, isn't that a foolish and a callous attitude to take? After all, his meat that he talks about, he wouldn't have had if David hadn't protected it, if David hadn't allowed it, in a way, to come into his hand. And yet he claims like he doesn't know David. Now, that's a funny thing, because later on, earlier on, when David goes to Achish in Philistine territory, the Philistines know who David is. They say, isn't this not David? They sang about him, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s. So they knew David was the great hero of Israel. He was the champion who defeated Goliath, and he was the one who went out and fought the Lord's battles. You know, Ahimelech, the priest, knew who David was and supported David when he came to Nob. And when Saul questioned him about that, he said, well, why shouldn't I help David? This is the hero of the nation, as it were. You know, our five-star general, so to speak, and a man who has won the Medal of Honor and the Silver Star and everything else we can heap upon him. He's gone out and fought the battles for the people. And yet this man says, who is David? I don't know him. Kind of reminds me of Pharaoh, who when Moses and Aaron went in unto him, he said, who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah that I should serve him? Well, people say that all the time too today, don't they? Everything they have, they get from the Lord. And yet they say, who is the Lord? What has God done for me lately? I've worked hard. I've got all these things. It's my doings that have done this. And so they don't give glory to God. Well, to cut a long story short, this makes David angry and his men too. And they're about to go and kill Nabal and all his household. But thankfully that fool somehow got a very wise wife. And sometimes when we are foolish, it's good to have a wise wife who speaks a word of peace, a word of restraint. And she goes and humbles herself before David and says, now, David, I know you're the Lord's chosen. You're the Lord's anointed. You're going to reign. And when you're sitting on your throne of glory someday, I don't want you to look back and this be a black mark on your record, sort of a blotch on your rise to power. Don't take any account of what this fool has said. And David hears her words, and David leaves it in the hands of God. And it's not too many days before God strikes Nabal with a massive stroke, and he dies. And for her support of David, Abigail is made his bride. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing to come to our heavenly David, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, he's often called. And we are part of the bride of Christ. We're coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, we love you because you first loved us. In a world that hates him, in a world that rejects him, in a world that is apathetic and indifferent towards him, we say, thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy present smile a heaven imparts. That's what we want. We want the Lord. The bride eyes not her garment, but heard your bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Well, God is going to raise David. And it's not going to be David pulling himself up by his bootstraps, and David having to do it for himself, and David having to avenge himself. And we don't have to either, brothers and sisters. We can commit it to him who judges righteously. Whatever the injustice, whatever the unfairness, whatever the harm or the gossip or the thing that's done against us, we can let the Lord deal with those people. And we can go on following the Lord and act in love, even as David did. May God help us to do so. Father, we're thankful for this dear group of believers. Just pray that they'd be encouraged by thy word. These are days when Christians are maligned and much spoken against. And yet we see people that are embracing all kinds of evil. The world celebrates and applauds. And we remember the Lord Jesus told us the world loves its own. And so we just pray that we would have courage and boldness, even as we bear his reproach, that our Lord bore the reproach that they heaped upon thee, Father. And we pray that we wouldn't shirk that, that we too would be willing to be ill-used and ill-spoken against. And when men persecute us and speak ill of us, that we would rejoice, because that's what they did with the prophets and what they did with the Lord even, and that we know our reward is great in heaven. So help and encourage thy people. Again, we thank thee for all the praise items and blessings we heard about earlier. And we pray for the needs. We commit it into thy hand. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.